All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hebrews, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 11. This will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 27. Hebrews 11, let's begin with verse 23. Verse 23, actually, again, the verse we ended with in the last message, where it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, we've thus far in this examination of Hebrews chapter 11, we've thus far considered the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, that's depicted here in verse 23. And although not cited in Hebrews 11, the faith and courage also of Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives found in Exodus 1. After discussing Amram and Jochebed's faith as recorded in Exodus 2, I concluded the previous message by pointing out that Exodus 1 provides us with the first of many God-approved instances of rebellion against wicked regimes. Amram and Jochebed's being the second instance in Exodus 2. I had also declared that Exodus 1 also provides us with the first of several instances of righteous lying. However, in preparing today's sermon, I realized I had misspoke and that the first two instances of righteous lying occur in the book of Genesis, making Shiphrah and Puah's righteous lie the third instance cited in the Bible. Now, Lord willing, more on righteous lying as a little later here in the message. Nonetheless, let's go back to Exodus chapter 1 and Shiphrah and Puah. Exodus chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 7 through 16. Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, it says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and were exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king, or Pharaoh, over Egypt, who knew not Joseph." This is many, many years later, and he's been forgotten. "And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do this, do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now remember, there's nothing new under the sun. And you can therefore bet that today's pharaohs also do not want Christian Israelites multiplying either. Thus, all the more reason for us to do so. And for more on that, I'd encourage you to listen to a four-part audio series I preached many years ago called Long Range Visionaries that begins at T418, and then followed by a follow-up series, my five-part audio series entitled The Elijah Company, that begins at 422, or T422 on our audio pages on missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org. All right, continuing. Verse 17 now through 21 in Exodus chapter 1. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing, and why have you saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. They lied. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses, or made them house, or blessed them with in households, whatever that means. Now, for their faith exhibited in their rebellion against Pharaoh, Yahweh blesses them and establishes their households. So much for those who abuse and misuse Romans chapter 13, turning it on its head to say what it doesn't even come close to saying. That is, that Christians are allegedly obligated to obey any and all secular governments. What an utter distortion of Paul's intent. Romans 13 says nothing whatsoever regarding secular government. It took me a while to get that figured out, and it was the impetus for the second commentary on Romans 13, 1 through 7 that I'll mention here just briefly. Romans 13 says nothing whatsoever about secular government. It's instead our dominion commission for establishing biblical governments, also known as local biblical ecclesias. You know that there's a book I've written about ecclesia versus church, why understanding the difference is critical to our future. So that's available, of course, as well, and really a companion book to the Romans 13 book here I'll mention again very shortly. The only way for anyone to conclude that Romans 13, 1 through 2, those are the verses they center in on, for anyone to conclude that Romans 13, 1 through 2 charges us to obey secular governments is by robbing them, verses 1 and 2, of their context. Another classic case of pitting Scripture against Scripture. Let's go read those two verses again. Romans 13 and verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. And I couldn't begin to tell you how many times, now with the internet being what it is and my involvement thereon, how many times I run across somebody using these two verses in this fashion. But let's read them. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is, and that should be authorities there, for there is no power or authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to them damnation. Sure sounds like we're charged to submit to all governments. It certainly does. Provided you sever verses 1 and 2 from the next five verses. Not only does such an interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 2 pit Romans 13 against such instances of righteous rebellion like what we just read in Exodus 1, but also it pits Romans 13, 1 through 2 against Romans 13, 3 through 7, which provide 10 reasons why Romans 13 has nothing to do with secular government. As I pointed out on other occasions, the one word continually or devoted, depending on your Bible version, in verse 6, amplifying verses 3 and 4, alone, the one word continually or devoted, alone, proves the point. Unless someone's prepared to claim the Roman Empire, one of the most notorious for murdering Christians, was a government that continually blessed Christians and perpetually terrorized the wicked, unless you're prepared to admit that about the Romans or to claim that about the Romans, the Roman Empire, you best rethink your theology regarding this extremely important passage of Scripture. Now, and most of you already know about this, but for more, see my free online book, or it's available for yours for the asking, the book itself, entitled The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. And again, that being on our online book page at either missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org. In addition to Shiphrah and Puah's righteous rebellion, there's Amram and Jochebed's in Exodus 2. Gideon's and others of the judges in the book of Judges, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, the apostles in Acts 4 and 5, who in Acts 5:29 declared, quote, "We ought to obey God rather than men," end of quote, which in turn is tantamount to saying, if we must disobey man to obey God, we will. Paul, and then continuing, Paul and his traveling companions in Acts 17, 6 through 7, in which we're informed of the following, where it says, quote, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down," and if ever there was a time when the world, our world today, needs to be turned upside down, it's now. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." How did they turn the world upside down there in the first century? What were they being accused of that was turning the world upside down? Verse 7. "Whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus," or Yeshua. End of quote. And there are other instances of the same kind of righteous rebellion against wicked rulers. For others, see my first commentary on Romans 13, 1 through 7, titled Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, a Revolutionary Commentary on Romans 13, 1 through 7, also available on our online or also available as a book. At least I think, I'm not sure if that one's on the on it, that it's available online or not. There may have been reasons, if my memory serves me correct, that we couldn't do that. Anyway, it's definitely available as a book. Okay, so what about righteous lying? That was regarding righteous rebellion. How about righteous lying? Of course, the two go hand in hand, especially when after reading what we did about Shiphrah and Puah in Exodus 1. Righteous lying, that conflicts with what most people have been taught about lying. That is that any and all lying is biblically egregious, with supporting passages, such as what we find in Ephesians 4, just one of many. Let's go over there. Well, you can read it as I get there. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading with verse 20, 20 through 25. "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or behavior the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, with a long list of other sins in the following several verses. The very first sin, though, cited in the list of things the new man in Christ should be purging from his life is lying. Lying. Now listen to me. Not to be taken lightly. Because lying is something God takes seriously. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and let's read verses 16 through 19, I believe. Verses 16 through 19. These six things does Yahweh hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren. Note, two of the seven things God hates most have to do with lying, and is probably involved, in fact, in two or three of the others. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22, where it says, it's basically the same, one of the same things we just read in Proverbs 6. But again, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh. But they that deal truly are his delight. I hate lying, in part because of having been such a wretched liar myself before Christ had his way with me, even at one time beating a lie detector's test on one occasion. And now, I can't stomach liars and false accusers. Of course, Yahweh hates lying as well. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8, I should say. Chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Praise God. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then jump over to chapter 22, 13 through 15. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Oh, commandments not done, are they? They may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates under the city. Verse 15, for without are dogs. Let's see how far I wanted to go with that. Verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. God hates lying. Let's be crystal clear about this. Lying is an abomination to God that can keep one from the tree of life. All lying? Ask today's average pastor that question, and most likely he'll answer in the affirmative. But let me ask you, does that harmonize with what we find in the Scriptures when we consider the sum of God's word online? See, the sum of God's word is truth. Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard, says the sum of God's word is truth, which is in fact the case, obviously, that if you're going to understand God's will, the truth on any matter, you've got to examine, accept, understand and accept all that he has to say on any given subject or doctrine that's found in the Bible, including lying. So, does what most pastors would probably say, that all lying should be considered anathema, does that harmonize with the sum of the scriptures when we consider the sum of God's word on lying? No, it does not. Now, many Christians, probably most Christians, believe a lie is a lie no matter how one attempts to dress it up. But this is not always true. There are prevarications and deceptions, premeditated, intentional lies that do not violate the ninth or any other commandment. The Bible differentiates between lies that are ninth commandment infractions and those that are not. Yahweh described, now listen to this, this is very important in all of this. Yahweh describes ninth commandment transgressions as bearing false witness against your neighbor. The Hebrew word shaker, from which the English word false is translated in the ninth commandment, the Hebrew word shakar is also often translated as simply lying, also known as bearing false witness. Thus, the ninth commandment forbids doing your neighbor falsely, doing your neighbor harm in what you say or write, or how you act, of course, as well. For example, Ephesians 4:29 condemns evil and or harmful words. But not all falsehoods are evil and or harmful. Some falsehoods, in fact, accomplish precisely the opposite. If, for example, you were unjustifiably facing a firing squad, if you were facing a firing squad, and I were to lie in such a way as to get you acquitted, I've got a sneaking suspicion that you wouldn't view that as having harmed you or treated you falsely. And neither would God. In fact, as my brother's keeper, having the opportunity to do so and failing to do so, it's a pretty safe bet I'd be held accountable for not lying on your behalf. Now, there are several accounts in the Bible where God condones lying. Clearly condones lying. We've already read one of them. And two instances in which he blesses the liars. We've already read one of them. And three instances in which God commands lying. How about that? Does that run maybe contrary to what you were taught in Sunday school? But it's nonetheless a fact. Now, we've already seen one of the two in which God blesses the liars in Exodus 1. Shifra and Pua's lie was, of course, a deliberate, blatant lie, most likely premeditated. But when Shifra and Pua lied to Pharaoh, they did not bear false witness against anyone. Instead, because their lie protected their own lives and the lives of others, it was not a ninth commandment infraction. Christians who fail to differentiate between lies have no alternative but to claim Shifer and Puah were sinful, and because we have no record of them repenting, condemning them to the lake of fire described in Revelation 21:8. But were Shifer and Puah condemned or blessed by God for lying? Unquestionably blessed. I mean, it's right there in the text, in that God established their household because they both rebelled against and lied to Pharaoh. Obviously, then, there's righteous lying, there's unrighteous lying that we need to be beware of, as well as righteous lying. What is it that differentiates between the two? Well, in this instance, regarding Shifer and Puah, what was righteous lying protected the lives of the innocent, while possibly even hazarding their own lives. God also blessed Jael in Judges 4 when she deceived the Canaanite general Sisera. That concluded with Jael driving a tent spike through his temple, which resulted in who knows how many Israelites being spared from Sisera's ongoing war campaign had she not done so. Yahweh didn't condemn Jael for her act of treachery against Sisera. Instead, He recorded Deborah and Barak's tribute to her in His Word. For example, in Judges 5:24, and this is just a small portion of this tribute. But in Judges 5:24, what's He say about Jael and her deception, her lies, and treachery against Sisera? Quote, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she," the liar she was, "be above women," end of quote. No question, like with the midwives in Exodus chapter 1, God blessed Jael for her lying and treachery. The incident with Shifer and Puah and their lie to Pharaoh is arguably the best known. But if you pay attention as you go through the Bible, you very well might, you should, be surprised, if you haven't already seen these, at how many instances of the same are found in the Scriptures. For example, you will find that Abraham, Isaac, Shifer and Puah, Hamram and Jochebed, Moses, Rahab, Jael, Samuel, Michael, Jonathan, David's spies, Hushai the unnamed prophet, King Jehu, Jeremiah, and the wise men that visited with Jesus all lied, but were not condemned by Yahweh for doing so. Now, there might be some others, but that's the list I know of right now that I've come across of righteous lying in the Bible. So why weren't they condemned by Yahweh? Because in every instance, their lies protected rather than harmed the innocent. Protected either their own lives or the lives of others. And for the respective passage for most, if not all, I can't remember if I got it all in there, but for the respective passages for those incidents I just cited, see Thou Shall Not Bear False Witness, which is the 9th in a series of 10 free online books on each of the 10 commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Excuse me. Let's look at a few more instances of righteous lying. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And let's begin reading with verse 9 through 14 to begin with. Excuse me. 1 Samuel chapter 19, make sure 9 and 9. 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we want to begin reading with verses 9 through 14. Okay, in verse 9 it says, "And the evil spirit from Yahweh was upon Saul." Interesting in and of itself that the evil spirit was from Yahweh, not from this created, non-existing being that most people call Satan. "The evil spirit from Yahweh was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand." He was playing the harp or some other musical instrument. "And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Continuing, "Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain.' And so Michal let David down through the window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth." Verse 14, "And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.'" She lied. All right, verses 15 through 17. "And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him.' And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster." Verse 17, "And Saul said unto Michal, 'Why hast thou deceived me so? And sent away mine enemy that he is escaped.' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee?'" She lied. Michal lied twice, once to Saul's messengers and once to her father Saul himself. Were they righteous lies or unrighteous lies? Well, what was their purpose? To save David's life. And they were therefore righteous lies. Look at 1 Samuel 20, 24 through 29. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. "So David hid himself in a field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon the seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat at Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, 'Something has befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean.' And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said unto Jonathan his son, 'Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today?' And Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family has sacrificed in the city, and my brother, he has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table.'" That was clearly a lie by Jonathan. A lie David instructed Jonathan to tell, if you look at verses 5 and 6 of this same chapter. David was hid nearby and hadn't left for his family, nor was he planning to do so. Now, I think Jonathan must have been a bad liar, because it seems that Saul recognized the fact that he was lying. Let's read verses 30 through 33. Verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, 'Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and into the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die.'" He didn't believe Jonathan. "And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, 'Wherefore shall he be slain? Wherefore, or for what reason shall he be slain? What hath he done?' And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined that his father was to slay David." Jonathan went on to deceive his father even further by assisting David in his escape from Saul. Unrighteous or righteous lies? Righteous. Just like Shirley Temple's was in the movie The Littlest Rebel, in which, if you saw the movie, her Confederate father was hid in the attic and she lies to a Union officer about her whereabouts in trying to save his life. When my children were young, which I used to teach my children the difference. I used that movie, I showed it to them and used it to teach my children to differentiate, as we all should be doing, as obvious with the scriptures we've been looking at, to differentiate between righteous and unrighteous lying. Now back to David. David even lied to Ahimelech, one of Yahweh's priests, to protect his own life. Turn over to 1 Samuel 21, next chapter, verses 1 and 2. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commanded me to..." Now listen to this. "The king has commanded me," Saul, "a business, and has said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereupon I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." That's a lie. Saul certainly did not commission David with such a thing. Saul was looking out to kill David. And in his furious anger, attempted to kill his own son because he protected David in his lies. Had it not been for the Edomite Doeg's treachery, oh, how I hate Doeg. Had it not been for the dog Doeg's treachery, for which you can be certain, Doeg was judged for his treachery, even though he told the truth. Had it not been for the Edomite Doeg's treachery, David's lie would have not only protected David's life, but it would have also protected Ahimelech's, whom, because of Doeg, actually Saul commands that he and all the priests be killed, and none of the other servants were willing to do so. Doeg had no problem, the Edomite dog that he was. David furthermore often lied to King Achish regarding the Philistine king, if you recall, regarding his secret raids against the Philistines and their allies. You can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 27. In 1 Kings 15:5, we're told that, quote, "David did that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite," end of quote. Well, obviously then, David's lies to Saul, Ahimelech, and Achish were not considered violations of the ninth commandment. How about King Jehu's? This is an interesting case. How about King Jehu's lie? Turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10. We want to begin reading verses 18 through 25. Second Kings, I'm not sure which I said, but I'm in first and it needs to be second. 2 Kings chapter 10 and once again 2 Kings chapter 10 beginning with verse 18. Verse 18, "And then Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whoso," and listen to all of this, this is just filled with lies. "Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. But Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came unto the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. Then Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, unto the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search, and look that there be here with you none of the servants of Yahweh, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed fourscore men without, and said, if any man of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal. How interesting. And in this instance, King Jehu's lie was not so much about saving lives as it was for destroying wicked idolaters in obedience to Yahweh's command, which in turn actually did contribute towards saving others from falling into idolatry. It may not have had anything to do with saving them from death or imprisonment or something of that kind, but certainly saved probably a score of Israelites from falling into further idolatry. Did Yahweh condemn Jehu for forsaking the ninth commandment? Or did he honor him for his obedience regarding the second commandment's required judgment per Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7, etc., concerning idolaters? And while we're at it, let's not forget the wise men who, in Matthew 2, Yahweh instructed to deceive Herod, to break their word to him, which amounts to a lie, or a deception if you prefer. And that's only one of three instances in which Yahweh instructed someone to lie. In addition to Samuel's half-lie, if you want to call it that, in 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 2, you can look at that on your own. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, where Yahweh instructs Moses to lie to Pharaoh as part of the strategy for delivering the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, it says, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites into a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto Yahweh our God. And in other cases, it's pointed out, and with the idea of returning after those 3 days, which is inherent in the fact that only mentions 3 days to begin with, which this is God commanding Moses and the elders to do so, which Moses did. In other words, follow through with this lie commanded by Yahweh on 5 different occasions. In Exodus 5:1, Exodus 18:27 and 29, Exodus 10:9 and 25. But was it Yahweh's plan that the nation of Israel merely sacrifice to him in the wilderness and then return after 3 days? Or was it his plan that Israel leave Egypt and never return? under the guise of merely leaving for 3 days to hold a feast. The narrative, of course, proves it was the latter. Yahweh himself commanded Moses and the elders to lie to Pharaoh in order to deliver Israel from Egypt's bondage. Were Moses and the elders condemned for doing what Yahweh commanded? No, of course not. I don't think so. Why not? Because this was but another instance among many instances of righteous lying in the Bible. That therefore does not qualify as a Ninth Commandment violation. Take note from all of this. It must be that Yahweh is pleased with such lying against such despots when it accomplishes his purposes and protects the innocent. In the previous instances, there's not even a hint that God was displeased with or considered these men and women to be sinners for lying. In some instances, he not only condoned such prevarications, he commanded them. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 now. Now there's a lot of other examples that we're not getting to, at least looking at in the Scriptures. But I'm sure that if you weren't aware of righteous lying in the Bible, as you go through the Bible, you're going to find them and they'll jump off the page at you. But in light of all of that, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, just want to read verse 8 where it says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Let me read it again, because you don't want to be worse than an infidel in God's sight. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now let me ask you a question. What good? I mean, this is normally people think about providing the man of the house, providing food, clothing, and shelter. But what good is providing food, clothing, and shelter if at the same time you're not also prepared to protect your family and your provisions from murderers and rapists and thieves? Family provision, in fact, begins with spiritual and physical protection. The head of every household needs to be prepared to protect the physical welfare of his family and his possessions with whatever means of or force is required, including deception if required. Any man unwilling to do so, we just read it, is worse than an infidel in Yahweh's sight. On the other hand, telling the truth when you know it will jeopardize someone's life, welfare, and property is tantamount to dealing falsely with your neighbor. To tell the truth in such a situation, yes, is dealing falsely with your neighbor and is therefore a form of bearing false witness. Case in point, the revolting dog Doeg. There are righteous ways to speak the truth, and there are unrighteous ways to speak the truth, just as there are evil ways to lie and righteous ways to lie. Drusus John Rushdoony, in his book Law and Society, I want to read to you this, a little bit of a long quote, but it's worth the reading, and essentially verifies it was something I found that was in agreement with basically all that I've told you as well, but he's got some other points that I think are worthy of consideration. Here we go. It says, the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," Exodus 20:16, has been widely misinterpreted to mean thou shalt at all times, under all circumstances, tell the truth to all men who may ask anything of you, end of quote. Within a quote. Continuing, the commandment is very clear. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor, but this does not mean that our neighbor or our enemy is ever entitled to the truth from us, or any word from us about matters of no concern to them or of private nature to us. No enemy or criminal has any right to knowledge from us which can be used to do us evil. And then a little bit later he says, no one who is seeking to do us evil, to violate the law in reference to us or to another, is entitled to the truth. More than that, it can, with scriptural grounds, be called an evil to tell the truth to evil men and enable them thereby to expedite their evil. And then later, to see men planning theft or murder, and then to answer truthfully concerning the whereabouts of the man, woman, or property they mean to kill, rape, or steal, is to be party to their offense. Such truth-telling is then participation in the crime. In terms of this, Rahab, had she told the truth, would have been accessory to the death of two men. If we are permitted by this law to injure our neighbor's good name, how much less are we permitted to aid evil men to steal his property, rape his women folk, kill him as well? Truth telling under such circumstances is not a virtue, but moral cowardice. End of his quote. In conclusion, in Proverbs 11, in verse 12, Solomon declared, quote, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful, is of a faithful spirit, conceals a matter. And sometimes concealment requires we lie to the wicked. Proverbs 12:22 again declares that lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh. If Yahweh does not differentiate between liars and their motives, we are compelled to conclude that Abraham, Isaac, Shiphrah and Puah, Amram, Jochebed, Moses, Rahab, Samuel, Michael, Jonathan, David, Jehu, Jeremiah, and the wise men, some of whom are eulogized in Hebrews chapter 11, and some of whom were even commanded by Yahweh to lie, were all abominable to him. If Yahweh does not discriminate between self-serving lies and life-preserving lies, we're forced to conclude that Abraham, Isaac, and the rest were deserving of the same eternal judgment as unrepentant murderers, whoremongers, and sodomites. It's absurd to think that Yahweh would judge those who prevent, for example, a murderer in the same manner he judges those who commit murder. Like those who attempt to employ the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to oppose, for example, capital punishment and or self-defense. People who refuse to distinguish between righteous and unrighteous lying fall under the Apostle Paul's description of people who use Yahweh's law unlawfully, for 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, for more, on what's an incredibly important distinction in the Bible, it certainly, at some point, God forbid, may be for your own life or the life of your family. This distinction is incredibly important. And so for more, see Thou Shall Not Bear False Witness, which is the ninth in a series of 10 free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Just another example of God providing His Word a light on what for so many is another false doctrine, a false conception of what God intends. The result of pitting Scripture against Scripture, as regrettably is so often the case, that ends up with only half-truth or no truth at all. And in this situation, that very likely could jeopardize your life and the life of others if you're not willing to lie righteously to the wicked on behalf of yourself and others. God forbid that we fall into that category, because we're, in doing so, we become complicit with those who would intend harm upon others. All right, with that in mind, let's go to our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord, once again for your enlightenment, Father, on such an important truth, as always, that you provide us when we seek your will and not our own, when we seek to be conformed to your image and rather than going to the Word to create a God of our own image, of our own liking, that you've once again provided us truth to understand and to apply to our lives. To your praise, let it be to your praise, glory and honor, as always, in all things, for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We thank you, Father, once again, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.